All right, continuing on. Above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Notice he's basically almost quoting Jesus. When Jesus talked about swearing and making light oaths, Jesus added what? He said, for whatever is more than this is evil. Again, you have to understand the Orientals and the Jews of this time, that was a part of their common language to swear all the time. They were always using oaths, you know, because so many of them were good liars. You know, they had to keep trying to convince people they were telling the truth. So instead of just giving their word, they'd swear by the temple. Now, see, the Jew was afraid to use the name Jehovah, so he would swear by the temple, or he would swear by Moses, or he would swear by Elijah. He was trying to what? Add a little authority to what he was saying. And the scripture was considering this evil. Jesus said, whatever's more than this is evil. And again, he's not talking about when you have to give an oath before a judge or anything like some of the extreme teachers go at. He was talking again like with judgment, rash, light speaking. See, it's the same as using the Lord's name in vain. And I see this among Christians, and we got to be careful. I hear it among people often saying, oh, Lordy. And they again, that's using the Lord's name in vain. It doesn't mean you're just saying GD, or you'll hear often people say Jesus Christ as a cuss word, but even Christians many times are using God's name lightly. And the scripture considers this a form of blasphemy. His name is never to be used in lightness. And so we have to be careful when we're just talking in general with people to remember, again, what Ecclesiastes says, the Lord is in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And you're not to be using his name in a light manner. He considers it a form of blasphemy. And so we have to be serious when we are using God's name. And I hear a lot of Christians, you know, they would think it would be terrible to say God damn or Jesus Christ. But when they say, oh, gee whiz, it's a short form of Jesus or God darn. They're just making another paraphrase of the same word. Or again, oh, Lordy. See, again, it's using the name in a light manner. And that is a form of blasphemy, to use God's name in a light manner. We're to be serious about his name, and he is not to be taken lightly. He doesn't take it lightly. Okay? But again, back then, they did this often. It was a very common thing for people to do. And obviously, this crept into the church, because these were Jewish believers. And when they came in, they found themselves still using the same terminology sometimes. When they wanted to convince somebody of something, they'd sort of swear. Well, I swear by the temple. And Jesus was basically saying, as James was saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If your word's good, it's good, and you don't have to call no one to vindicate it. See? This is what he was saying. If you're a liar and you're not going to tell the truth, then it really reveals when you start trying to use someone else's name, you're revealing your name and your character ain't that good. And they ought to question you more if you feel like you have to add something to it. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And any more of this is evil. So see, so he's talking again about light swearing, oaths, using God's name lightly, or calling as a witness is what it meant to your word. And even Jesus, when he used the term, he says, people swore by their head, their hair. And he says, you're not able to change it. Or your height. You can't add 1 inch. They would swear by stuff. And he was saying, you're using something, you know, that you're powerless to change if God doesn't see fit to do anything. So, again, he wasn't talking about judicial oaths. Jesus answered a judicial oath, and so did Paul. So he wasn't saying, when you're called before judges, to affirm or swear what you're saying is the truth. I believe that's proper and it has its place. He was talking about light, rash using of an oath. And it was very common, again, for the Jews to do this. It was a part of their vocabulary. Okay, now he's entering into something else. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him do what? Pray. Okay, why? Prayer is to solicit God for help. This is basically what he means at this time. If you're suffering, you go to God. You come to the throne of grace, is what Hebrews said, for we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who in all points was tempted as we are. We have a high priest who suffered, so he can enter in and understand where we're at and what we need. And again, he can either alleviate the suffering, or in like in Paul's case, he may say, no, I'll give you grace to endure the suffering. See, many people think they can dictate to God, many Christians, about their trials and tribulations. You know, it's sort of like, well, God, I'm tired of this frying pan. Now it's time that you change it. Well, it simply doesn't work that way. When God wants you in the frying pan, he wants you good and fried. And if you get out too early, you just have to be battered and fried again. See, because you hadn't learned your lesson. See, God sets our trials if we're under his control. If we submit to his lordship, then again, the scripture says, all things he will cause to work together for our good. So if you find yourself suffering because of the gospel or suffering for various reasons, the first thing you're to do is go to God and start inquiring. Maybe it's because he wants you. Like Peter says, if it be God's will for you to suffer, then he said, bear it. So it implies at times it's God's will. He wants us to produce character in us. And at other times we're suffering because we're weeping. Or we're suffering because we haven't asked God's help and he hasn't intervened. So again, he's saying the solution is what? Go to God. Come to the throne of grace and start seeking the Lord and finding out why you're suffering. You know, and he may tell you why. And if he says just bear it, then he gives grace to bear it. You know, and we need to learn this. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. What is he saying? If you're not suffering, then sing songs. You can be happy. See, we're not against happiness. It's just that happiness is changeable. You know, joy is not. See, we all want to be happy. We're not promised real happiness until heaven. Did you know that? See, people can equate happiness with when everything goes their way. You know, when everything's going well and they never suffer. Well, you ain't promised that until the next life, people. That's when Jesus said he'll wipe away all tears and suffering will cease. It won't cease in this life. So we have moments of happiness when we're suffering less. Or people aren't attacking us. We have a reprieve. And we're at peace, you know. And at other times, we're under intense suffering. And this is our lot as a Christian. This is our mountaintops and our valleys that we're going to go through on our pilgrimage. And God will regulate what comes in and what goes out. Or we can refuse to submit to him and get grace, and we can suffer needlessly. Okay, hold your place. I like this. Anyone who suffers, it says pray. And if you're cheerful or joyful, then sing songs. You know, even happy songs. Okay? It's, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. In the day of your success or your prosperity or when things are going well, be joyful. He's saying the same thing, isn't he? If everything's going okay at that time, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, suffering, consider it. Surely God has appointed one as well as the other. So what is he saying? Even the wise man Solomon was saying, suffering and happiness is a lot of all of us. It comes in degrees, you know. Sometimes it's more intense than others. Sometimes they come together. He's just telling us this is a part of our lot, not only in this world as humans, but as Christians. We have already been told by Jesus, if you serve me, you're going to suffer. So what is he saying? You better be praying a lot, because you're going to have to know how to use the armor. You're going to have to know how to endure without becoming bitter and resentful and backsliding. And this is what happens to a lot of people. And Jesus said that many would come to him with joy when they heard the message. But when suffering and trials came because of his word, they will fall away. And they get bitter at the Lord. And Jesus told his disciples, I'm telling you, you're going to be persecuted and have problems. He said, so you will not be offended in me later. See, people are being lied to today. They've been told that when they come to the Lord, everything's going to be smooth and prosperous and wealthy and healthy all the time. See, they're being lied to because it's not in Scripture. God determines our lot. Did you know that? That's what David said. David said, you determine, God. He said, you maintain my lot. What is your lot? Your providence. And the closer you walk to God, the more he will maintain your lot. And the less you walk with him, the less he will intervene. He will allow fate, if you will, or circumstances to ruin you or run your life, and he'll stand back and do nothing about it. You know, I'm sorry, but the song is wrong. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, no, much as will be because of the way you act with God. And many things will and will not be done because we don't pray. And he allows the system to run its course. And he allows many people to suffer more needlessly because simply they don't come to him and seek his will. You know? So we need to look at God rules in providence. And he overrides in providence. And he's telling us that prayer can change God to change our circumstances when needed. But many people sort of have this, you know, this attitude, as the old Muslim says, Allah wills it. So whatever happens is God's will. Well, that's nothing more than fate. It's false. Scripture teaches that the way we live and the way we deal with God determines much in this life and in the next. That we have something to say in the matter if we come before God, and especially Christians. So he's saying what? If you're suffering, come to God. Come to the throne of grace. Paul did it. Remember, it said he sought God three times about his stake in the flesh. And he was under such intense buffeting by demonic forces, stirring the Jews up, stirring the Gentiles up. An extraordinary persecution had come upon him. And he asked God to deliver him from it. And he said he prayed three times. It wasn't no simple prayers. He intensely prayed. And God's answer was what? No. He says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. He said, what? My grace is sufficient. He saw fit not to remove it. But he said, but I'll give you the ability to endure it. And Paul did what? He accepted God's evaluation. And he says, nevertheless, he says that God's power, or Christ's power, shall rest on me. He said, I glory in my infirmities. He was saying, if this is the means to go deep with God and know Christ more, then he said, I rejoice. In it. So he understood what James was saying when he said, count it all joy. That God's attitude is to cause good or spiritual good to come out of it. If we submit to it in the right spirit and we obtain grace from the Lord. Because he is not going to deliver us out of many things. He's going to sustain us in it. See, many people have been lied to and told to come to Jesus and he'll answer all their prayers and solve all of their desires in life. I hate to tell you that it's not true. That Jesus promised you foremost you was going to give up your life when you come to him. And everything else is optional. You may or may not get what you want. And I can guarantee you there's some things you're not going to get because it's just not in God's will. And it ain't bad and it ain't evil. It simply it isn't in God's will. So whoever's teaching you that theology is teaching you a lie. You know, that you can ask to get anything you want. No, you better go back and find out what the little clause says if you ask anything according to his will. And a lot of things aren't God's will that you're asking for because it interferes with what he's doing. You know? And so there's a lot of people out there lying to people to get their money from them and to appeal to their ego, but it's not scriptural. Okay. Then he says what? Is any among you sick? Okay, he's going to enter into something else here. Let him call for the elders or the spiritually mature of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Why the oil? Again, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the gifts of healing and the gifts of the Spirit are administered by the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. He is the power behind this. The oil was never applied until the blood had dealt with things first. Isn't this interesting? Any object, any priest, remember when the priests were dedicated to the Lord, their right thumb, their right toe, and their right earlobe, blood was put on it. They had to be cleansed from their sins and be in right standing with God, and then they were consecrated to move in the Spirit. Then the oil was put over. The Holy Spirit only honors the work of Jesus. Anything he builds on is based on the blood. Anything he does, again, he comes to validate what Christ has done, to carry out. When the name of Jesus is used, who's the power behind it? It's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who validates it and makes it alive. So again, they're letting us understand the Holy Spirit is involved in healing. Okay? And notice what else he says. And the prayer of faith. Notice what he uses here. And the prayer of faith will save or heal the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. From what? From his sickness. From his lying down. He's unhealthy. And if he have committed sins, he will be forgiven. Let's back up a minute. The prayer of faith. Now notice in this particular case, who's praying the prayer of faith? He's referring to elders, the spiritually mature or leaders of the church that are supposed to be spiritually mature. Not man's appointed. You know, man can appoint anything he wants. Don't mean God validates it. You know, many people are in positions they have no business in because they're not even Christians and they're running churches. No, he's talking about true elders, not professing elders. Okay? Why? Because they're mature. They're spiritually mature. That's one of the reasons. And it says what? The prayer of faith will save the sick, or it will heal the sick. And notice now he gets into something interesting. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. He links something here. He says there's a possibility that sickness is caused by sin. Well, obviously Paul believed that because he told the Corinthians, many of you are sick and dying because you don't take communion properly. And he didn't say a few. He says many of you are sick and dying. You're being judged of God. Why? Because they were in sin. And what was their punishment? They were getting sick. And they were dying. So he was saying what? There's a possibility that your sickness could be from sin. All the more reason to inquire of the Lord, isn't it? If you're in a certain situation. You know, find out if you're reaping because you're not taking care of yourself and you know better, then bear it. You know, you judge yourself. See, many people are sick because they bring sickness on themselves. And they expect God to deliver them. He will not do it. You know, they're sitting there puffing on a cigar all day, and a cigarette, and then they get lung cancer and they want God to heal them. He is not going to heal them. They're going to reap from it because they know better. See? You're going to find that many things God will not do. He often allows the law of sowing and reaping to go into play. And Paul said that many died, and I'm sure they repented because Hebrews says that was the purpose that God chastened them, that they would repent. But he still let them die. Some of them he didn't heal. Isn't this interesting? He punished them. And they were believers. He said that they wouldn't be judged with the world. But they had to repent. But isn't it interesting? He says many are sick and die. So James is believing the same thing. You know, that sickness, some sickness can be because of sin. Didn't say all of it. You notice the little word he used. If. So he implied that there could be a reason there. Okay. But notice he goes immediately into something. He's not separating this here. He's saying the prayer of faith. And then he says, and if you've committed sin, you will be forgiven. But he's not saying you'll be forgiven automatically. Go to the next verse. He's going to explain himself. Confess your sins or trespasses to one another and pray one for another that you may be healed. He's referring to the next verses before it. See, in true prayer and true confession, there has to be what? Repentance and a willing to acknowledge where you're wrong. You know? And see, if you go back several verses, that's why he's saying don't murmur against one another and complain. Why? Because you may open yourself up to something. You know, you may be bringing trouble on yourself because God isn't pleased with how you're dealing with the body of Christ. And that's what Paul said is why many got sick and died, because they didn't discern the body of Christ. They were looking at other Christians and judging them because of how much money they had and what they wore. And the Christians that had money were coming to the Lord's Supper bringing their ham and their turkey and their wine. And the poor Christian was coming and he hadn't eaten a meal that day. And they were saying, well, y'all sit over there. Y'all can't eat with us. And what did God say? That's why you're sick and you're dying. They dared come into God's gathering and call themselves the body of Christ. And he says, you are judges of evil things. And what did he do? He judged them. And this is what Paul means, James means, when he says the judge is standing at the door. Now, it's Paul, the great teacher of grace, who is the one who emphasizes more than any of the apostles that God will make Christians sick and let them die until they get right with God. And if they don't get right with God and die, they go straight to hell because they're unrepentant and holiness has not been worked in them, as Hebrews says. The chastening of the Lord is to produce what? Holiness. And he said, for without holiness, no man shall see God. So when Christians die because of God's punishment, you can be sure they repented before they left this world, because if they died in that state, they went to hell. The scripture validates that, regardless of what your false teachers will tell you. So he's saying what? Confess your sins. And again, who's he talking to? He's not only elders. He says, and pray one for another. So he's saying, if you've sinned against people, if your troubles have come on you because of your murmuring and attacking your brother in the Lord, maybe God has allowed this to come upon you as a punishment. And then you need to make things right. Notice Jesus said the same thing in another way. He says, when you come to offer a gift before me and pray before me, and you have aught with your brother, he says, go and make it right. He says, then you can come and bring your gift to me. He was saying what? If your relationship isn't right, and you're instigating trouble, and you're in a bad state, he's simply saying God ain't going to hear your prayers nor accept your offerings, is what he's saying. You try to make it right. And he's talking with brethren now. Again, and the scripture says, as much as lies in you, be at peace with all men. Sometimes it's impossible. But he was simply saying, you make sure, as far as you're concerned, that you don't have grudges and bitterness, that you've let go of them. If they don't want to let go of them, that's their business. But he implied it will hinder you hearing from God or God talking to you. He said, you go make this right, and then you come before me. And see, many people are asking from God and ain't getting nothing because their life is not right. And he's going to get into this in a minute. Consider your sins, confess your sins to one another, pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What do you have to be? Righteous. If you go up to the verse before, and it must be a prayer of what? Faith. So who can pray the prayer of faith? A righteous man. It's interesting. John said it, didn't he? He said, you can ask, and if your heart does not judge you, you know that he hears you. What is he saying? If you go before God and you've got animosity and bitterness and murmuring and complaining against other Christians, your heart's going to judge you, and you're not going to be able to pray the prayer of faith because you ain't right standing with God, and he ain't going to hear it. And James, let's go back to James. The righteous man, God does what? It says, avails much. His prayer avails much. It means it, God listens to his prayer. But it must be what? A prayer of faith. And again, the true prayer of faith from the righteous man means he's in right standing with God. You know, he isn't coming asking God for something when sin's in his life, because God don't hear. You know, see, many people are trying all these little gimmicks to get God to answer their prayer. He's not going to do it until you get right. And if the Holy Spirit's dealing with you something in your life, you better deal with it, because your prayers are going to be hindered. Look at the contrast. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. What is he saying? You have asked when you are unrighteous. Well, what is an unrighteous person? He'll tell you. You're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. You're asking out of God's will. You're asking for selfish reasons. And what is he telling you? Not only will your prayer not avail, you will get what? Nothing. He says you'll ask, but you won't get nothing from God. Why? Because he don't listen to the prayers of sinners until they repent. That's the only prayer he's interested in. Whether you're carnal, you're lukewarm, you're backslidden, or you never came to God, God don't answer prayers, and he's not required to, but the prayer of repentance. All else is his option, but there's no guarantee. But he's guaranteed until there's repentance, judgment will come into play. That's one thing he's guaranteed. Go back. James chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7. But let him ask in what? Faith. So what did he just say? The prayer of faith will save the sick. The prayer of a righteous man will move God. So the righteous man who is in right standing with God, who would that be? Who would the righteous person today be? The person receiving God's grace and walking in the Spirit. That's who a righteous man is. That's what it means for us to be righteous. If we're walking and receiving the grace, the enabling of God. If we're walking in Christ, then we receive his righteousness, and it works out of us. This is what he's talking about. Then we have right standing with God. The double-minded and the carnal does not. Neither does the lukewarm. He's already left them. They just don't know it. Go back. And let him ask in faith with no doubting. Notice we talked about that. Where's the doubting going to come? John says, if your heart judges you, you will doubt. And you can't pray the prayer of faith, nor can you trust God because you know you're not right with him. He's telling you he's not going to answer. And you've got a lot of lying ministers out there telling you if you quote enough scripture, God has to obey you. No, he does not. He don't have to do anything he don't want to do. And if you have sin in your life as a believer and you know it, don't be asking God for anything. Ask for mercy and grace to get right. Because you may get something from the devil. Or you may get sick and find yourself in a bad state because God didn't appreciate you trying to pull the wool over his eyes, which cannot be done. You know? And notice what he says. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. See, it means your heart's condemned you. It's already judged you and said you're not right with God. How dare you ask God for anything but forgiveness? See, that's what he's saying. And many people think they're going to get around God, don't they? And trick God into answering their prayer. Or they think they're going to use the magic formula. Oh, you know what the newest one is today? Let's plead the blood. Let's plead the blood. Let me tell you something. The name of Jesus is what it means. It rests on the work of the blood. There ain't no new solutions. The name of Jesus will work when the person is right with God. And it ain't a magic formula. And if the person doesn't have right standing with God like Paul does, the demon will speak out and say, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you, and you might get beat up. You know? See, it ain't a magic formula. The name of Jesus only works when people what? They use his name because it's authority and they walk in his character. That's the only kind of prayers that God hears. What's in Christ. So that does away with a lot of selfish praying, doesn't it? For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. What kind of man? A man who has no faith. Why doesn't he have any faith? Because he doesn't have a right standing with God and he can't ask with assurance. He can't come boldly to the throne of grace. See, the word boldly there is not arrogance. It actually means he cannot come in assurance. And what is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith comes easier to the person who walks with God. And all the formulas won't work, and all the scriptures won't work if you're not walking in the Lord and you're not obedient to him. All the scriptures are going to avail you nothing. God has promised you what? For let not that man or woman suppose that he or she will receive anything from God. For he is a double-minded person, unstable in all his ways. What did James call a double-minded person? A sinner. He said, purify your heart. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Why? Because God ain't listening to you. A double-minded person is a carnal person. He minds the things of the flesh, and then he wants to mind the things of the spirit. He's up and down all the time. He's never stable. He's never proven his loyalty. We have a multitude of them. They eventually end up in hell. Do you know that? They're lukewarm. They're not hot. They're not cold. Multitude of them. And Jesus is standing outside. He already left them, but they just don't know it. So James is being very plain. So what is he saying? There must be the prayer of faith, and it must be prayed by a righteous man. And what else must happen? Back up. It must be effectual. It must be fervent. It must be persistent. It must be enduring. It means he's got to mean business. Praying is a hard business sometimes. You know that? Praying is just saying a bunch of words. Prayer has to persevere many times. Sometimes the Holy Spirit has to persevere with us and in us. That's why when he put on the whole armor, Paul, after he talked about the armor, he said, and with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That meant supplication meant intense crying and strainings after the Lord. It wasn't no light. Give me this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bye. See you tomorrow, God. You know, Paul didn't pray that and Jesus didn't pray that. You know, you want a piece of chewing gum, maybe you can pray that way. But if you want to hear from God in certain matters, it may take hours and sometimes days and weeks and months before God decides it's right. That's what I look at prayer. I look at every prayer that we pray. If we pray in the right spirit, and if we're praying in the will of God, if it's not answered, you keep praying. And you keep praying with confidence. And you keep believing. And to me, it's like every time it's done right, and you go through this, God has put a brick up in your attic. And if it takes weeks and it takes months, you just keep doing this. And he puts another brick up there. And one day the ceiling collapses. And you say, oh, my prayer was answered. Nothing's wasted. But there are some things that cost us our very life and soul to pray. You know. And remember, the two who wanted to sit, James and John, wanted to sit on the left and right hand. And Jesus said, are you able to bear the cup and the fire? You know. And they said, yeah, and he said, indeed you shall. If you want big things from God, there may be a big price. It may cost you time. It may cost you effort. It may cost you warfare. You know, gifts are cheap that come cheap. You know, if you're not asking for much, then don't put much into it. Okay, but he's talking about the person. And look at the person he talks about. He just quoted Job for endurance. Now he's going to talk about someone who knew how to pray and was persistent and was righteous. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What was he saying? He was human. He was no Superman. Well, we read his life and we see that. After standing before 800 false prophets, standing before the king, a whole nation by himself, he mocked them, the wicked prophets. He spoke 19 words and fire fell from heaven and validated what he said. And at the threat of a woman, he ran. See? It's interesting. We say, how could you do this, Elijah? You see? He walked in the spiritual realm, and yet somewhere he let his guard down and fear entered him. And he ran from a simple threat of a wicked queen, which he could have ordered the people to put to death at that moment, and they would have done it. Because he ordered the 800 prophets killed, and they killed every one of them. Isn't it interesting? But the devil waited for a weak moment. And he was human. And after all of this, his guard was down. And the threat worked. He entertained it. And he fled, didn't he? And he comes to God. And God's simple question was, what are you doing here? And he proceeds to tell God his story. And God sends him back. And the angel feeds him. And Jezebel lives several more years before she's killed. Isn't it interesting? What was he saying? Then Elijah was like us. He had his failures too. But he went back. It wasn't 8 years until he was taken. God replaced him as he asked, but he lived 6 to 8 more years. You know, see, God wasn't finished with him. He thought his mission was over. He thought he had failed. You know, he thought he was the only one left. And God says, no, there's 7,000. Sometimes we think that, don't we? We think it because we're the fanatics. We're the only ones. Most of the churches are false. We begin to think maybe something's wrong with us. No, God has his people. They're few and far between. But he has his people, and he knows who's his. He knows those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They've not compromised with the Protestant and the Catholic and the charismatic false teachings that have crept in every wind of doctrine by the slights of men and every false teaching that's come along. You know, we've not bowed the knee to Baal. We're not going to. Remember, the city light may go out like Sardis did. But Jesus said, even in Sardis, the church, he said, it has a name, it's alive, but it's dead. And that's our churches today in America, Laodicea and Sardis. But he said, even in Sardis, there are few names that have not defiled their garments. They remain faithful. So that's what we're to be. So Elijah, he was subject like we are. He did not walk on water. He was not perfect. But he had a heart for God, and God entertained him with an angel. And God did not rebuke him. Isn't it interesting? He didn't. He fed him. He was worn out spiritually in every other way. And then he sent him back. You know. And he simply told him, you don't know all the facts. But he did his job well. He just thought he was doing it alone. See, we have to admire Elijah. Like a great missionary said one time, sure. There were 7,000 who didn't bow the head and the knee to Baal. He said, but I'd rather have the power that was in Elijah's baby finger than all the powers in those 7,000, because they didn't do nothing. And where were they on Carmel? And where were the 100 prophets hidden in the caves? Who was there with Elijah? God, and God alone. You know? So we need to understand, he's given us a good example of a human being. Okay, and he says he prayed. What did he pray? That it would not rain. It did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He said what to Ahab? It's interesting what he said, or to the nation and Ahab. He said, there shall not be rain nor dew for 3.5 years, but by my word. Now, isn't this interesting? When he prayed down fire, he told his in his prayer, he said, God, I'm speaking and doing what you told me to do. And he spoke 19 words, and fire fell and burned up everything. But when he prayed for the drought to start and stop, he tells Ahab, it was only by my word that you'll get rain. Why? Because evidently he went through some big praying. And when it came back, we see him praying 7 times before the rain. Isn't it interesting? When the fire fell, he just speaks. See, that was God's decision. But he had to pray for the rain. And 7 times, and 7 times, and the 6th time his servant comes back. And many people think it was Jonah. It sounds like him. There is nothing. And it didn't faze him in the least. Once he heard the sound to his spiritual ears, and he went back the 7th time, and the servant said, there's a little cloud, and that's all he needed. Isn't it interesting? He didn't wait for a big cloud. He knew then God had heard. And he told Ahab, get your chariots moving because we're going to have a flood. They would have thought he was a crackpot, huh? But it did. And the rains came so much that all the false prophets that killed, the water washed them right into the Mediterranean Sea. God cleansed the land of the false prophets at his word. Okay, so he's saying it was when he prayed for water that he entered into great intercession. And he's saying that we can do this. And then he says that in it. It's interesting, James closes abruptly. Only one other epistle basically does this. We don't know why. He gives no ending, basically. Almost like the book of Acts. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, he's not talking about professing Christians. Professing Christians don't wander from the truth. They never had the truth. He's talking about real Christians. And this epistle is addressed as the epistle of Hebrews to believers who were being tempted to fall away from God. And some did, and some didn't. And the warnings that went with it. And notice what he says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, he's a backslider, he's gone away. There's the proof that you can backslide and get saved. But it's not a proof that everybody can come back. Some have gone too far and they have apostatized where there's no hope for them. They're twice dead and plucked up by the roots. They have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They have despised the Spirit of grace and he don't mess with them no more. But many have come back to the Lord because God has extended grace. And even Paul said, perhaps God will give them the gift of repentance again. Perhaps Christ will be formed in them again. He prayed that before the Galatians. So he understood that, yes, some will fall away from God and they will come back and some will not. Let him know, who? The one who turns him back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. What's a backslider called? A sinner. He's not called a saint anymore. Isn't it interesting? The double-minded is called the sinner. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Isn't it interesting? That blows a lot of our little theories today and our Christian teachings on carnal Christians and lukewarm Christians and worldly Christians. They die in that state, they go straight to hell. The carnal ones that Paul was talking about, he told them they were to repent quickly and deal with it. See, they were just given a little space before he cut them off. Like the churches that Jesus spoke to and said, I gave them space to repent, like Jezebel, they did not. And every time Jesus spoke to a church in the book of Revelations and told them to repent, he always said, quickly. He don't tolerate it. See why? They've been given much light. He requires more of them. There's a very dangerous position to turn away from the Lord. There's no guarantee he will extend grace. That's within his prerogative. People who think they can play with God are in a dangerous position. He will not play the game. Okay, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. What is the error of his way? He has turned away from truth. You can still believe the scriptures true. You can hold on to perfect doctrine and have turned away from the Lord simply because you're not obeying it. You're living in adultery. You're a liar. You're selfish. You're greedy. And see, that's what he's saying. I know many backsliders will quote scripture to you. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. Let me tell you a little secret. So did the Laodicean church, who was blind and God had already left them. So did Sardis. All of them believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but they were backslidden and didn't know it. And still thought they were okay with God. See, many a backslider thinks he's okay with God. Because sin deceives him. Okay, notice what he says. He will turn the sinner from the error of his way and will save a soul from death. This is spiritual death. It leads to hell. And he will cover a multitude of sins. So he's telling us, isn't it interesting how he ends this? And in ending on the book of James, it's interesting that not only is this James, the bishop of Jerusalem, one of the heads, if not the main head, of the church in Jerusalem, when he attacks and calls down judgment on the rich, the wicked Jews, these same very Jews martyred him about 10 to 15 years later. They threw his body off of one of the wings of the temple and clubbed him to death when he hit the ground. And Josephus, the great Jewish historian, which the Jews consider a traitor because he sided with the Romans, Josephus in his writing said, this is James the Just. This is James the Righteous. That's what he was known. And you know what Josephus said? He said he believed. Now this is interesting. This is a sinner that don't know God. He said he believed that God destroyed Jerusalem because they killed James the Righteous. Isn't this interesting? We know it was because they killed Jesus. And Jesus prophesied their destruction. But isn't it interesting that James the Righteous was so righteous that even this pagan historian recognized this man was a holy man and wrote about him. And it said this man was righteous and just. A pagan says this about him. And he says, that's why Jerusalem was destroyed, because they killed James the Righteous. Isn't it interesting? And he's talking about the prayer of a righteous man. And they say when James died, many historians and many people say that his knees looked like camel knees with calluses because he prayed so much. So this man knew what it meant to be righteous. And he knew what it meant to follow the Lord. And it's interesting, again, that he lived to be martyred by the very people that he called down God's judgment on. And they killed him, you know. And he, again, was recognized as the great leader of the early church. Let's end there.